Your Bibles with you tonight. I would encourage you to open them up to the last verse of chapter 22 of the book of Acts. This is where we left off last week. And remember, the Apostle Paul has been preaching before the people who were at the temple, the Jews who were at the temple, and Paul had been accused of bringing a Gentile into the temple. And, of course, that was not the case. And they drove him out of the temple. And it was just like one of those things. People off the street got involved with the protest because, like, people just like running to violence, you know. And they didn't even know. Some of them, it says, didn't even know why they were protesting. And so the captain of the guard, you know, they took him. And then they found out that Paul was a Roman citizen. And, you know, and things that changed everything. In verse 30, it says, the next day, because he wanted to know for certain why he was accused by the Jews, he released him from his bonds and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear and brought Paul down and set him before them. Diane, would you mind asking the blessing upon this word tonight? Well, the soldiers, again, they had made two mistakes, and they're right now, and they're quick to try to remedy, you know, the mistakes that they made. Again, they had bound Paul, and then they had planned to scourge him, which, of course, they found out after he was a Roman citizen that would have cost them dearly. Now, I have no doubts that Claudius, Lysias, who was the captain of the guard, and his men were especially kind to Paul now that they knew that he was a Roman citizen. And what we see, though, is that God was using, even now, the great power of Rome to protect Paul and eventually get him to Rome. Not only did Paul get to Rome, but God saw to it that the Romans footed the bill. I find that fascinating. God knows what he's doing, doesn't he? You know, and we wonder sometimes, but God does. He has a plan. Now, this Roman captain, he had two serious problems that he needed to solve. First, he needed to let Paul, the prisoner, know what the official charges were against him. Since he was a Roman citizen, he had every right to know. But he also needed to have some kind of official charge for his own record so he could share that with his superiors. You know, the Romans didn't just do things haphazardly. They were well constructed and had a very orderly government. But he was sure that Paul had done something wrong. Otherwise, this crowd wouldn't have acted as something that's just unreasonable the way they acted. You know, and he figured that Paul must be really notorious. You know. A terrible criminals of some kind. And why else would they want to have him done away with? Yet, again, nobody seems to know what Paul's crime was done here, as we read. So to him, the logical thing was to let Paul's own people try him. Remember, this kind of sounds like what Jesus went through, doesn't it? And so the captain arranges for this special meeting with the Jewish Council of the Sanhedrin. Now, the Sanhedrin were a group of 70 leading teachers of the law with the high priest who was presiding. Now, this Sanhedrin came about during the time of Moses. Moses couldn't judge everybody, and the Lord allowed him to select 70 elders to help judge the people of Israel, and it remained to this day. Now, Claudius, he stepped aside in this court, but he didn't go far because he knew the Jews were threatening to kill Paul. And, of course, they put him out of the temple, and he knew that their heart was still and their intention still was to do Paul harm. No Roman soldier could afford to lose a prisoner. I mean, it could literally mean losing your life. This is why the Roman guard over Jesus' tomb, you know, it's so ridiculous. You know, they were secured by the high priest and the Jews that no harm would come to them, and paid them money to say that Jesus' body was stolen. Well, you know, the thing is, these were trained soldiers, and just a group of, you know, these fishermen from Galilee certainly couldn't overcome a contingent of soldiers like that. So anyway, Paul knew that he was in an unfriendly environment, because this crowd was breathing out hatred, just like Paul did at one time too. So he tries the friendly approach. In verse 1, it says, "And Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, 'Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day.'" How many of you ever heard the saying, "The only way to have a good conscience is to have a bad memory"? Well, Paul was the exception. He truly was an incredible individual after he came to know the Lord. But before his conversion, you have to wonder, how could he say, "I was blameless"? You know? The only indication that Paul ever gave in Scripture of violating any part of the law is found in the book of Romans 7, verse 7 through 11. It says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would have not known covetousness unless the law said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire, for apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me." So Paul talks about covetousness here, how that was a real problem with him. I don't think Paul's problem was coveting material possessions. I don't think it was for sensual pleasures or anything like that. But I do think that Paul coveted prestige and power in the religious system. And that's as much as the problem as any of those. From the outside, Paul looked impeccable, a radical for righteousness. As he said, he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. But you know what this shows us, though? That the conscience is good to the good, but it's a lousy guide. Paul's conscience goaded him into enslaving, incarcerating, and ultimately executing Christians, but it was unable to guide him to the truth. Brother Warren Wiersbe put it this way: "Conscience is the inner judge, or you might say the witness, that approves when we do right or disapproves when we do wrong." Romans 2, verse 13 through 16 talks about, as Paul, he's sharing with the Romans about the conscience, about those who don't know the Lord. And this is, I think, one of the answers for those who ask, well, what about those who've never heard the gospel message? He says, "For not the hearers of the law are justified, are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the works of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness between themselves, their thoughts accusing or else excusing them, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel." So the conscience does not set the standards, it just applies it. The conscience is something that we need to think about a little bit, because too many people think, well, I have a bad conscience about that. Well, the conscience of a thief would bother him if he told the truth about his fellow crooks, just as much as a Christian's conscience would convict him if he told a lie about his or her friends. You see, conscience doesn't make the standards of a person. It only applies the standards of the person, whether they are good or bad, right or wrong. So conscience, you might say, can be compared to a window that lets light in. God's law is light. And the cleaner the window is, the more the light shines in. As the window gets dirty, the light gets dimmer. And finally, the light becomes darkness. So a good conscience, or you can refer to it as a pure conscience, is one that lets God's light in so that we are properly convinced if we are doing wrong, that we'll stop it and we will be encouraged when we do right. One of the qualifications of a deacon is to have a pure conscience. In 1 Timothy 3, 8 and 9, it says, likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mysteries of the faith with a pure conscience. You see, the Bible talks about a defiled conscience, and that's one that's been sinning so much against the Lord, so much that it's no longer even dependable. You see, there it's a calloused conscience, you might say. Paul talked about this when it comes to things eaten sacrificed to idols. In 1 Corinthians 8, verse 4 through 13, he says, therefore, concerning eating the things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there's no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether heaven or earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God and Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge. For some, with consciousness of the idol, until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. But beware, lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you have the knowledge of eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when you thus sin against your brothers and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will not eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. So here he tells us that the conscience can be a good thing for those who are trying to walk righteously, because it uses the law, the word, as the plumb line by which it judges what's right from what's wrong. A lot of other people don't use the word of God as their plumb line. Some it's the Communist Manifesto. Some it's just simply, if it feels good, do it. You know? But you see, those things are not things that God recognizes. What God recognizes is his word, his law. Okay? And if a person continues to sin, and that's the breaking of God's law, whether they want to recognize it or not, they could end up with what the scripture refers to as an evil conscience. We all, before we became a believer, we all had that evil conscience. We did the things that pleased us in our flesh. A lot of those things we did didn't even bother us because we became so callous to the hurt and the harm we may have been causing not only ourselves but other people. But the Bible tells us how we got rid of that conscience. In Hebrews 10, verse 19 through 23, it says, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, a full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, and let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Then we know that the Bible teaches that there are those who have what is called a seared conscience. It's past feeling. Doesn't feel anymore at all. 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 5 talks about that. It says, now the Spirit expressly says, in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer. You see, a lot of people have taken and followed after doctrines of demons, followed after things that are religious, but not according to the word of God, according to the doctrines of demons. And their conscience toward God and what God's word has to say, it's not there. It's just not there. This is what we have to beware of. Those who are such feel convinced if they did what was right, what they do, what they think they're doing is right, rather than, and they think that what God's word says is wrong. And so, like we said, if you don't believe God's word, it's not God you believe, it's yourself. And that's the highest form of idolatry. Paul had persecuted the church and even caused innocent people to die. So you have to wonder, how could he claim to have a good conscience? Well, the truth is, he had lived up to the light that he had, you see. And that's really what a good conscience requires, to walk in the light that you have. After he became a Christian, and that bright light of God's glory shone in his heart, Paul saw things a lot differently. He saw them in the light of God. You ever seen light shine through a window? And you ever see the dust floating in the air? You don't see that otherwise, unless that light shines on it. When God's light shines upon us, it causes our conscience to be even more stimulated. Amen? 2 Corinthians 4 and 6 says, "For it is God who commanded light to shine out of the darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." The more the knowledge of God, the greater opportunity God has to use your conscience for your good. Verse 2 says, "And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth." Now this Ananias, this high priest here, he shouldn't be confused with the high priest that's mentioned in Acts 4 and 6. That particular man's name was Ananias. And this is a completely different man. Anyway, this man was so incensed at Paul and what he said that he had lived in all good conscience that he ordered Paul to be slapped across the mouth. And this was not just a little, you know, a little peck and stuff. This was a vicious blow that they gave Paul. And Paul, he realized that, I wonder if he didn't think about what Jesus said. "If they hated me, they'll hate you also." Because the exact same thing that happened to Paul here happened to Jesus. In John 18, verse 22 through 23, it says, "And when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, 'Do you answer the high priest like that?' And Jesus answered him, 'If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me?'" Again, this was not only inhumane, but it was illegal according to the law. Not only was it illegal according to the law of God, but it was illegal according to the Roman law. Because Paul wasn't guilty, or he wasn't convicted or proven guilty of anything yet. And if anything, this was an abuse of the high priest's authority. The high priest would always be expected to show honesty and fairness. And he's also supposed to show compassion and concern. If you think about what the law says, he's supposed to reflect what God would do as the high priest, because he is the go-between. In Leviticus 19, 15 through 18, it says, "You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. In righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. You shall not go about as a talebearer among your people. You shall not take a stand against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Well, we're told in the book of Hebrews what the high priest's conduct should be like. Listen to what it says. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. You see, the high priest wasn't supposed to see himself better than everybody else. He's supposed to have compassion. So verse 3 through 5 says, and Paul said to him, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall, for you sit to judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law? And those who stood by said, do you revile God's high priest? Same thing that they asked Jesus. And Paul said, I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of the ruler of your people. So Paul here responded with what appears to be justified anger. And when he was called on it, again, Paul did apologize. What he does, though, is he shows respect for the office, not necessarily for the man. Ananias was probably one of the most corrupt men ever to have been named high priest. He stole tithes from other priests. He did all he could to increase his authority and position. And he was known as a very brutal man who cared more about Rome's favor than for Israel's welfare. He was, in fact, a wolf in sheep's clothing. In calling the high priest a whitewashed wall, Paul was simply pointing out the fact that he was a hypocrite. In Matthew 23, 27 through 28, it says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside you are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear to be righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. This was Ananias, you see. Paul spoke prophetically because God did indeed strike this wicked man. When the Jews revolted against Rome in the year 66, Ananias had to flee for his life because of his known sympathies to Rome. The Jewish guerrilla fighters found him hiding in an aqueduct at Herod's palace. And it was there that they killed him. Don't mess with God's people, you know. And I couldn't help but think about what the psalmist said in Psalms 105, verse 14 through 15. It says, he permitted no one to do them wrong. Yes, he rebuked kings for their sakes, saying, do not touch my anointed ones and do my prophets no harm. And he permitted no one to do them wrong. Yes, he rebuked kings for their sakes. Do not touch my anointed ones and do my prophets no harm. Romans 12 and 19, it says, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I might repay. Is that what it says? I will repay, says the Lord. I've experienced this in my own life. I've had people threaten me. And I don't say this in a braggadocious way, but things happened where God took care of it, you know, to the point it's even scary. 2 Thessalonians 1, 3 through 8 says, but we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds towards each other, so that we ourselves boast of you amongst the churches of God for your patience, your faith, and all your persecutions and tribulations which you endure, which is a manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. Since it is a righteous thing with God, listen, to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have to fight our battles. I know it's, Michael W. Smith has a song. He says, this is how I fight my battles. Put it in God's hands. Let him fight the battle. He's much stronger than we are. Amen. Some commentators say that Paul didn't know that the high priest was the high priest. Maybe he never met him before because it had been some time since Paul was actually a member of the Sanhedrin. That may be. And it could be that he didn't recognize him because he wasn't wearing his priestly garments, you know, and he just thought maybe he was a member of the Sanhedrin and not the high priest. It could be that Paul, his eyesight was so bad, maybe he didn't recognize. I don't know. There's a number of reasons. Yeah. But there are those who say that this was Paul using holy sarcasm, saying it like this. It's like he was saying, can such a man be a high priest? I did not recognize a high priest due to the behavior and speech of this man. His conduct contradicts him as being God's representative. Could be. Even though Paul was a meek and humble man, he was not about to take injustice lying down. And some of the members reminded Paul again that this wasn't lawful. But again, at this point, he acknowledges this. He acknowledges the error. And he acknowledges it by quoting from the book of Exodus 22 and 28, which says, you shall not revile God nor curse the ruler of your people. Now, what people don't realize is that the government of Israel in those days was the religious system. You see? Paul not wrecking Ananias, again, it could have been a number of reasons. Nonetheless, the Apostle Paul knew he had crossed the line himself. After Paul wrote to the churches, he told them over and over again to obey the authorities. And here he seemed to fall short. Romans 13 and 7, it says, render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, custom to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. And then in the book of Titus 3, verse 1 and 2, it says, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready to do every good work, and to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. 1 Timothy 2, verse 1 through 4, it says, therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So what we see here, after Paul acknowledges he had done wrong, he wisely put this injustice in God's hands. And then he confesses again that he had done wrong. That's a very important lesson for us here. I truly believe that's what it takes to have God move upon our behalf. He wants us to acknowledge him, but he also wants us to acknowledge when we've done wrong. You know, if you sin, you confess it and you forsake it and you'll have mercy, you see. But if we try to cover our sin, the Bible says we will not prosper. And so oftentimes, many Christians will not confess the wrong that they have done simply because plain old pride gets in the way. You won't prosper. God requires truth in the inner parts, the Bible says. And so when we've done wrong, we have to do what Paul did here. He acknowledged what the Scripture said. And he knew that his flesh had gotten in the way here for a moment when he called him a whitewashed wall or a whitewashed tomb. Again, there's a lesson for us here. Now, I wanted to go on and share more, but it would take a lot longer than what we have available here tonight. So we'll continue this next time we come here. Any questions or thoughts before we close in prayer?